Okay, one of the things I want to start off by saying is that when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about one of the most important aspects of our faith, which is an obvious statement, but there are an awful lot of individuals that when you talk about the significant or seminal event in mankind's history, it's the cross. And we recognize the truthfulness of that in the sense of its importance, in that the cross is where the sacrifice for sin was made, which gives us the forgiveness of sins. The Apostle Paul, however, in 1 Corinthians 15, indicates that the forgiveness of sins, well, let me rephrase that, that sacrifice is an ineffectual sacrifice if it were not for the empty grave. The fact that the grave is empty is the proof that the sin sacrifice was effective. It was the right and an efficacious sacrifice. If it were not for the empty grave, then Jesus still being in the ground would be an indication that he wasn't truly the Messiah, and that he was not the one anointed of God. And as a result, the fact that he died on the cross would have no real power or validity with regard to our faith. So it's a peculiar thing that individuals will talk about Christ offering himself up as a sacrifice and indicate that as being a significant thing, but then they will deny his resurrection. And it wasn't just the Corinthians that were denying the concept of the resurrection. Of course, they may have been influenced by the Sadducees. But it is the case that religious people today, because the resurrection from the dead is such a significant miracle, that they deny that it actually happened. And there are even some who are Christians who will deny that very thing. And so we want to talk about the significance of the resurrection today. And I'd like you to start off actually by going to Acts chapter 2, if you will. Acts chapter 2. We are talking about the resurrection this evening from Matthew 28, is where we're going to be in a few minutes. And so I wanted to note, first of all, the climax of, well, it wasn't the climax, but nearing the end of the Apostle Peter's gospel address to the Jews on Pentecost in Acts 2, beginning in verse 27. He is quoting a prophecy of David that is recorded in the 16th Psalm. So he is quoting the 16th Psalm. And beginning in verse 27, you'll be familiar with the wording, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." And in that prediction, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, not allow your Holy One to see corruption," the conclusion, the interpretation of that passage that the Apostle Peter puts upon it in verse 29 of the text, Peter says, "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he's both dead and buried. His tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he indicated, first of all, that David's tomb was with them. In other words, David was not the one that was raised. David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about someone else. So we see the prediction of the resurrection. And this is an indication that God had sworn an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, he would raise up the anointed to sit on his throne. Now, again, understand what the Jews were considering with regard to the anointed, the Messiah, that he was going to come to earth, and he was going to set up a physical throne in Jerusalem, and he was going to reign on that throne. And of course, the idea that the Jews had at that time is if he came in their lifetime, he was going to be able to overcome the reign of the Romans, and they would become, again, a sovereign state. And the text of Psalm 16 indicates that it would be in the resurrection that the ascension to the throne would come, which is, of course, what exactly what happened. So he, knowing this, spoke of Jesus, the resurrection of the Christ, that he would not be left in Hades, his flesh would not see corruption, he would be the one who would be raised up to sit on the throne. And that raising is after the resurrection, after his death, that the resurrection or the raising up to the throne would take place. And of course, we understand in his ascension, that's exactly what happened. So the prediction is there. The other passage I wanted you to know, and again, we may go back to 1 Corinthians 15 at the end if we have our have time to do so, but I want you to go to 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 54. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. And here we have the passage which establishes perhaps most clearly the point that I made earlier, and that is the significance of the resurrection as it ties in with his death on the cross. And the fact that in that death, he was in the grave. There is the need for the resurrection in order for us to have that hope of victory over death ourselves. And so we talked about the fact that he died, but that he was raised. The affirmation, he said, if you say there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, we're all without hope. We're to be of all men most pitied if Christ has not been raised. But then he does affirm in that text that Christ has been raised. The conclusion of that is found in verses 54 to 57. He says, when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, Christ was the first fruits. This has happened already in Christ. But now he's making the application that because Christ was raised from the dead, we too have that hope of resurrection. When this happens, the corruptible is put on incorruption, the mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that phrase, that last phrase in verse 57, is within the specific context of the resurrection. God gives us the victory over sin by raising Jesus from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is what affords us that hope of resurrection as well. So our victory comes because of Jesus' resurrection. And so when we talk about that, then we say the reality of Christian faith rises and falls, that's I guess a pun there, or at least a play on words, on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he was not raised, then our faith fails. And so you can't believe in Jesus and deny his resurrection, not truly. And so individuals, modernists today, who deny that, they're individuals who cannot truly say that they're Christians, because the Christian faith is dependent fully upon the resurrection. The Matthew account that we're going to study this evening is one of four, because in every single gospel account, there are the narratives of his resurrection. In fact, Matthew's is probably the most concise. The whole chapter is only 20 verses, and really the resurrection itself is only the first few in that chapter, as we'll see in a moment. So, with those things in mind, again, me preaching on it, because it's a favorite topic of mine. Does anyone have any questions or comments they want to raise before we actually get into the study of the text? All right. Then let us start with Matthew 28, verse 1. And I just want to note verse 1, and then verse 2, and then 3 and 4, and 5 through 7, then 8 through 10. That's kind of how we're going to divide it up with regard to this particular subject. I want to spend just a couple of moments talking about the first day of the week. You'll notice in verse 1, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. So we have talked about in our discussion last week the death on the cross. What we did not have time to discuss in any detail is verses 57 through 66 of the text, which indicates that in that evening, that Friday evening, the body was taken by Joseph of Arimathea, and he had a tomb that he had prepared for the body of Jesus. We're told in verse 59, when he had taken the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, laid it in the new tomb, which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed, and Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So they were there, those women were present, and then now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came back to that tomb to see Jesus. And one of the reasons believed for this was the practice of the preparations with regard to the spices and such for the body. And the fact that it was on the Sabbath day, precluding the Sabbath day, it's possible that they did not have the opportunity to do that. So here they're coming, for whatever reason, on the first day of the week to see the tomb. Now, the first day of the week, there's some significance to that. And the significance in regard to that is twofold, I think. First of all, that because it's on the first day of the week, it is a fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be raised after 3 days. And I just want you to notice Friday, Saturday, Sunday. Now, we're not talking about when the idea of 3 days is given, we're not talking about 3 24-hour periods of time. He was buried on Friday evening in the tomb all day Saturday, and very early on the Lord's day, perhaps even before daylight, as indicated in the narratives, he had been resurrected from the dead. We don't know exactly when on the Lord's day he was resurrected, but that fulfills what was the Jewish way of reckoning the 3 days. So, understanding the Jewish way of looking at it, we find that there was sufficient time. There are some who actually try to twist the gospel narrative in such a way to try to get 72 hours out of it, and it's not possible. First of all, and it's not necessary anyway, because that's not what the Jews did with regard to the reckoning of the day. Friday evening to Sunday morning. So that's the first thing. Second thing, with regard to the first day of the week, is that what that did, his resurrection on the first day, it established, and we can see this with regard to the practice of the disciples in the first century, it established a new day for his disciples to observe religiously. Now, to this point, the observance that the Jews had practiced, of course, was the observance of the Sabbath day. But Christians, there's no indication, first of all, that Christians ever observed the Sabbath religiously. Jews did, and there were Jewish Christians who did, but as a part of the observance of the Christian faith, there's no indication that as a part of that faith, that a Sabbath observance was required of God. Whenever the disciples came together for the purpose of breaking bread, that is, partaking of the Lord's Supper, which commemorated his death, they did that on the first day of the week. It makes sense. You know, some people talk about today that, you know, well, the supper was established on a Thursday, so why can't we not do it on a Thursday? Well, it observes his death and his resurrection from the dead. Is we're proclaiming his death until he comes again, his resurrection, but it's the Lord's day because that's the pattern that we find established. Whenever we look in the New Testament, it's always, or the one time that it is indicated as to the occasion, it's on the first day of the week, is found in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And there's really no reason to go into great detail about that, except because we talk about authority so often already, except to say that we have an explicit pattern. We know for certain that we have the authority to partake of the Lord's Supper on the Lord's day because they did it in Troas in Acts chapter 20. The text also indicates very clearly that Paul tarried until the Lord's day because it was the common practice of the disciples to partake of the supper on that day. They came together on the first day of the week to break bread. We also note in 1 Corinthians 16 with regard to the laying by and storage had been prospered, it was also done on the first day of the week, which again indicates that this was a day that the disciples partook, that they came together for the purpose of worshiping. 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 describes that. The other passage of any significance is Revelation 1:10, where the Apostle John, in talking about the vision that he had received that makes up the book of Revelation, he said that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And so when we talk about the Lord's day, and again, you also have not only biblical but extra-biblical evidences that it was the common practice of Christians from the first century on to come together on Sunday, the first day of the week, for the purpose of worshiping, and it was that day that is referred to as the Lord's Day. Not a lot in Scripture, actually, that talks about that, and it's certainly not not exclusive. In fact, I would go so far to say in Hebrews 10, 25, when we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, that assembling together, both in the way in which it's worded and in what God expects of us, has nothing to do with that one day or that one assembly. And there are individuals who say, I don't have the right to forsake the assembly, and they take that to say, when we come together on the Lord's Day on Sunday morning, then I have to be there for that, but I don't have to be there for any of the others. But that's not actually what the Hebrew writer is indicating. It was not an uncommon thing for disciples to meet multiple times during the week. If you look at the disciples, for example, in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, they gathered together daily in the temple. So the worshiping and the gatherings and the assemblies were some things that were very, very prevalent for a century. But having said that, there is a specific day, the Lord's Day, upon which the observance of the supper and the laying by in store is to be done. And it is referred to, again, in Revelation chapter 1 as the Lord's Day. And I do believe that, although there is some dispute with regard to that reference, there is no other explanation for the phrase the Lord's Day that fits the text of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10, except for Sunday, first day of the week. You what? All right.
Well, even the first sermon by Peter was on Pentecost, which is a Sunday.
All right, so wanted to make note of that because I think there's some significance to it. The other thing to note in this first verse is simply the women who were there. And by the way, you'll notice there are two women that are mentioned in verse 1 of the text, Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene is actually mentioned in all four of the gospel accounts as being present at the tomb. John refers to some things that are a little bit different with regard to her time at the tomb. The other Mary, if you'll go back in the text to chapter 27 and note verse 56 of the text, there is stated here, there were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons, which is identified as Salome by Mark in Mark 16:1. But the mother of James and Joseph, that Mary, that's just kind of a... don't know why. It's kind of like what the Apostle John does with regard to himself when he says the Apostle whom Jesus loves. It's kind of an understated way of referring to Jesus' mother, because the other Mary, the only real description, or the only really real Mary that fits that description would be Mary the mother of Jesus, and she is referred to as the mother of James and Joseph there in verse 56 of the text. So those are the two individuals that are mentioned by Matthew, but Mark adds Salome, the mother of James and John, in Mark 16:1. Luke adds Joanna and other women in chapter 24 and verse 10. And John only mentions Mary Magdalene. Now, there are a couple of things to note with regard to that. We'll talk a little bit more about it as we near the end of our study. The details are different in the narratives, and there is a couple of ways of looking at it. What we've talked about often is the agenda, what someone's agenda is when they look at these things. There are some people that are seeking to find contradictions in the Bible. And anytime they see different details, rather than from that, taking the various details that are supplied by the four or three gospel narratives and in some way harmonizing them to get a bigger and greater picture of what actually happened, they'll say they're contradicting each other. But typically, when you hear that, it's simply an agenda that is had. Anytime you see a different detail, because, again, these are different men that wrote about it. The Holy Spirit inspired the writings, but these are different accounts. And if you see differences, not contradictions, but just different details, different emphases that are made, it's not uncommon for someone to say, see, they're contradicting one another. But the thing is, when we talk about this account, there is some real condensing done by Matthew. And it's not always easy, maybe even not really possible, for us to take the four accounts and say, okay, we talk about Mary Magdalene and her going in, seeing the empty tomb, expressing doubts, where has the body been taken, running, getting Peter, expressing those doubts to Peter, and coming back. Where does that fit in Matthew's narrative? And those things can be somewhat difficult. There are explanations. I'm going to read I'll go ahead and do it, since there's a quote that Curtis Pope, in his commentary on it, says that I think is very good. He said, "We must remember that although the Holy Spirit led different writers to emphasize different details and summarize the same events in different ways, Scripture contains no errors, no inconsistencies, or points of material contradiction between those gospel accounts. And we strongly reject the claims that Matthew's account contains inaccuracies. There is a deviation with regard to the details, a condensing of his narrative, to where some have actually said, well, Matthew got it wrong. Matthew wasn't accurate about some of these things, and you see the other narratives, and they differ." And what Pope says, and I think this is the point of view that we take, is that if we do have difficulties at any time in the harmonization, and when we say harmonizing, please understand what I mean by that. Taking the different narratives and seeing how they fit together. That's what I mean by harmonizing. Not trying to make them not contradict each other, because there's no contradictions in this. But the idea that sometimes we have difficulty putting the details together. And if that is the case, the problem is not with the word and any inaccuracy that contains in the word. It's simply a shortfall that rests in our knowledge of the events, that we're on this side of it. And we may not have a full understanding of exactly what happened, but the problem is not in the words that were preserved by the inspired records. And so I'm not going to try to, we really don't have time, and it's not the purpose of the lesson to go into detail, but you can go to commentaries and you can read, and they'll give their efforts to explain how all this fits together, if you'd like to do that. Okay, so that's the first point. Second point. And, oh, by the way, anybody questions, comments about the women or about the first day of the week? Yes?
Just a point about the harmonization. We all understand that the events of the day happened. And everything that happened was known to all who saw. When we harmonize, that's the way I look at it, when we harmonize the different accounts, we're trying to get the best picture of everything that happened.
Right.
We're not shoehorning facts in there. The facts are all laid out. It's just that this person saw or mentioned one thing. This person saw or mentioned something else. Two of the people were there, or very near there, and two of them weren't. So that's all I'm doing when I harmonize. I'm just trying to get a complete picture of what actually happened.
Good. Yeah, and that's one aspect of that, just to point this out, a detail that is supplied by Matthew that's not supplied by anyone else, is the great earthquake. In verse 2, notice what it said. "Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it." So that's the description. The earthquake is of a supernatural origin that involved the angel that came down. And he rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. Now, the other passages indicate that the women were actually concerned. In fact, you go into Mark 16. I want to just turn over there very quickly in verses 3 and 4. As the women came early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. Verse 3 of Mark 16, they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" When they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. So that's all that's said about it, which kind of indicates to us as we look at this text. Here they came to see the tomb, and there was a great earthquake. If you read it in Matthew, you might would think, well, the earthquake happened in their presence. In other words, they're standing there, and they see they feel the ground shake, and they see the stone roll away. Mark indicates to us that by the time they got there, the earthquake had already happened. So it's not a contradiction, again. It's simply a different narrative with regard to the information. So on this particular occasion, though, Matthew reveals that there was an earthquake, and he's the only one that makes known of the earthquake. But it's an interesting thing. Why was the stone rolled away? And I remember as a kid thinking, okay, Jesus is raised from the dead. He's up now, and then he pushes the stone away, or how did he get out? And the point is that the stone was not moved for the purpose of the Lord getting out. The purpose of the stone moving was so that the people could see in, that he was no longer there. I thought that was kind of an interesting point to make. So that was the purpose of the earthquake and the rolling back of the stone. Okay? Questions about verse 2? Yes?
Not so much questions, but again, the idea of the women finding Jesus first. You know, and it, I've heard it expressed in several times beforehand where, you know, if this story of Jesus was fabricated, corroborated in some way, you would have had Peter find him. Or you would have had, you know, Paul find, or not Paul, but, you know, you'd have one of the apostles find this here. But it's an interesting detail that it's written into the Gospels that the women find, you know, with them being in a lower social class in that way, where it'd be an almost embarrassing thing that it's coming from the women that they go and tell the apostles. And to have that detail included on there is just another, proof that what's written is true. They included everything. You know, God, the Holy Spirit included everything on here, and it's a beautiful sentiment on that.
It truly is, another interesting point to be made with regard to that is the way in which that's taken today. Because you actually hear arguments advocating women taking leadership roles in the church, and they'll argue it in this way: is that, you know, when you look at, for example, God's view of the importance of women, it is seen in the fact that the women, they saw Jesus first, and that's an indication that women are equally blessed and equal and thought equally of by God, and so women should be allowed to have leadership roles in the church. What in fact it's saying is that the position that women have in the church, that position of submission and quietness and such, and the fact that women are in that position is in no way indicative of a lack of or lesser circumstance or importance in the eyes of God. They certainly are not. And it certainly were not in the eyes of our Lord either. And the tenderness that he showed to women, the involvement of the women in the resurrection witness, all of those kinds of things indicate that while a woman's place is different, that in no way is any kind of commentary upon her relative importance. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, we're all one in Christ Jesus and equally significant and important and have the same value. So, you know, there are just two ways of looking at it. One is the scriptural way, though, in that regard. And that's kind of the view that I would hope that Christian women would have, the recognition that the position that they have, the work that God has given them to do, is in no way an indication of any lack of respect or lesser importance that God sees them with, or that man who knows God will, but they see them with, because that's not the case at all. We can see their importance in this. Okay, the third and fourth verses, we have an interesting explanation of the description of the messenger, this angel. And by the way, just so that everyone knows, I think you're probably familiar with it, but whenever you see the word angel in the New Testament, it's a Greek word, angelos, so it's a transliteration of that word, and it simply means a messenger. And in fact, there are numbers of times in Scripture where the word angelos is not referring to heavenly beings. It's referring to messengers, just men who are messengers. And whenever it's seen in that, then it's always translated messenger. But for some reason, they wanted to make the distinction that when it's a heavenly messenger, that they want to change the word, and so they turn it into angel, and that's the reason for that. Here it's obviously a heavenly messenger, because a messenger of the Lord descended from heaven. So that is an indication that it was what we would refer to today as an angel. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. So we see that the guards saw the angel. Now that's significant only when you go to verse 11 and we find the guards and the reports that they shared with throughout the region. And we'll talk about a little bit about that later. They knew the truth, in other words. But they lied about it in order to protect their own skin in this particular case. But one, I forget who it was that made this point, but I thought it was kind of an interesting one, is when we talk about the light, the description that is given of the countenance like lightning and his clothing as white as snow, and, And one commentator kind of indicated, if you imagine the significance of the event and who the angel was representing and the message being brought to men, and it wouldn't have made any sense for him to be wearing black robes. And I thought that that's pretty good. So it was at least apropos. The image is something that was appropriate as being a message from God. But the angel actually, though the guard shook for fear of him, became dead men, the angel actually spoke to and addressed the women. We're told in verse 5, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So there is the conversation as the angel addressed the women. And again, notice that back in 2761, Mary and Magdalene were there, and they witnessed the laying of the body in the tomb. And they were the same women, and there were others with them, but Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were the two mentioned by Matthew as being the ones who witnessed that the body was no longer in the tomb. And hearing the message that he had been raised from the dead, that was the explanation that was given. And so that is a wonderful passage. Now, I want you to notice in verse 7, because it's significant. He says, "He's going before you into Galilee, and you will see him." There's going to be evidence of the resurrection. So here we find a declaration first, and evidence supplied later. Because on this occasion, Jesus was gone. Now, they didn't have long to wait because verse 9 says they were going to tell the disciples and Jesus met them. So they immediately got the affirmation of the declaration that the angel had given. But they didn't see the Lord being raised from the dead. They did not see the body. They saw an empty tomb. The significance of the empty tomb is why it's empty. And you have the contradictory statements in verse 11. Of the text, the soldiers, they're bribed, and they say, this is what they said, or at least they were told to say, "His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." Okay, that's one possibility. And so, you know, let's say Mary Magdalene and the conversation that she had with Peter, as recorded in John chapter 20. Where have they taken the body? She did not know where the body was. So that's one explanation, is that somebody took the body of Jesus because the body of Jesus is no longer in the tomb. The explanation given by the angel is the other possibility, and that is that he is resurrected from the dead as he had predicted, as he had prophesied, as he had promised. That's the other possibility. Now, which one's true? Well, the evidence is in the fact that his body was not found dead. His body was found alive. He came to them and met with them. And that's the significance. It was not just the stealing away of the body, but the resurrection from the dead. And we made note of 1 Corinthians 15. Just very quickly go back over there. And I wanted to do this as a summary statement with regard to it, simply because we don't have time to go through and establish every occasion post resurrection in the four Gospels where Jesus appeared to the disciples and appeared to the individuals. But in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 3 of the text, going down through verse 8, the Apostle Paul gives us a summary. He said, "I delivered to you that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. After that, seen by James, then by the apostles, and then last of all, he was seen by me also." Interesting in that, and it's, again, not intended necessarily to be exhaustive, but the women who saw him first are not even mentioned in that narrative. But, having said that, what the Apostle Paul is doing is establishing the veracity of the claims that he was resurrected through the eyewitness testimony. And so it's not doubted. It's not in dispute. You see, these are facts that are established through numerous eyewitnesses that this event did occur and that Jesus was raised from the dead. Yes, sir.
You know, one of the amazing things is the Jews themselves provided, you know, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, they provided some of the strongest evidence in that they set a guard and they admitted he wasn't there. You know, if they hadn't done that, now certainly there'd be other evidence, but they made the case airtight. Because by setting the guard and then afterwards claiming and saying, and it's both biblically and we can find it extra biblically too, that the disciples stole him away, that's them admitting he's not in the tomb anymore.
Right.
So that leaves you, you have to ask the question why. And the only thing that makes sense is that he it was a miracle.
Right, as he said, would be. Good point. Anybody else? Okay, verses 8 through 10 then. Go back to Matthew 28, beginning verse 8. We are told that after they were given instructions to go, and he's going before you into Galilee, behold, you'll see him, behold, I've told you. They went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to bring the disciples word. So they were given those instructions, and they went, and as they went to tell his disciples, verse 9, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And so they came and held him by the feet, and they worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And by the way, he was seen several times in Jerusalem before in Galilee, but those were the instructions that were given. So, the thing that I want to notice is the call of Jesus when he said in verse 9 to rejoice. Rejoice. That's one of those things which it has an exclamation point at the end of it, so that's good. But I tell you, as far as when we talk about the narratives of the Gospels, if you would have had a human writing this, all the flowery prose that you would have gotten, and the building up of the climax of seeing this and this expression, we have that one word. But can you imagine it? Because there is the greatest cause for rejoicing in the history of mankind is the fact that he was raised. I'll read to you verses 20 through 26 of 1 Corinthians 15. He said, now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. If you want to know why he said rejoice, that's why. Because of what is accomplished in the resurrection. So there is the call to rejoice, indicating again that Jesus was expressing to them the significance of his resurrection. And then we're told in verse 9 that the women worshipped him. And that brings to my mind Acts 2. Let all the house of Israel know surely that God has made this Jesus, whom you have crucified, Lord and Christ. The evidence of that was the resurrection from the dead. He is the Christ. He is Lord. And it's appropriate that they worshipped him on this occasion. Okay? So that's the account. Yes?
Okay, now you've pretty much finished with your
Bible. Pretty much what we have to have, yeah. Yeah, I've got a whole other page, but
end of verse 8, it says that they ran to bring his disciples' word. Okay? There are plenty of people who say, why should we believe what a dusty old book, it's over 2,000 years old, has to say about all those things that happened way back then? Because of the veracity of the eyewitnesses. That's why we believe. But they're all dead and gone. They can't tell us anything, can they? Well, they speak, though being dead, they speak, right?
Right.
Well, the example of why we should believe happens right now. Because Mary got back and told the apostles, what did they do? They did not believe her. She had been with them for a long time. They knew her to be a truthful woman, and yet they refused to believe her. The two men who were on the road to Emmaus with Jesus, they came back and told them. What did they do? They did not believe them either. And right after they had said that they did not believe him, that's when Jesus appeared to them. And of course, they believed then, but what did Jesus say to them? He rebuked them for not believing the testimony of those people. And then Thomas shows up. Jesus is gone, and Thomas goes up, and he has to wait 8 days. He refused to believe for 8 days, and everybody's telling him.
Wouldn't believe it unless he
would not believe it. Yeah. And then when Jesus shows up, he rebukes him.
Yeah. And I love that rebuke when he's talking about, you know, he had received a blessing and that he had seen and believed, but blessed are those who have not seen.
The rebuke was, is you believe because you have seen.
Right.
Blessed are those, us, who believe that we have not seen.
Not seen.
But Jesus is saying, and talking to those men, back then, he's saying, you need to believe these witnesses because they are true and trustworthy.
Yep, that's a good point. Good point. All right, anybody else?
Yes, sir. One thing I like about the result of the resurrection was it says that he made a spectacle of them. That was established on that day, and the spectacle of the devil and that when his resurrection, because they saw him dead. They won.
Yeah.
And the scripture says that his by God raised him on the third day and never to die again. The spectacle.
The proof of God's victory over Satan, over sin, and over death, which is the consequence of sin, is seen in the resurrection. This is a significant event. I mean, you know, we can't overstate that.
There's one last thing I just want to mention that I think is very sweet. Is that the angel in all his glory talking to these women and told them to go tell the disciples, you know, told them what to do, to Galilee. And they said, when you go tell them, tell Peter. An angel mentioned Peter's name. He said, tell Peter. And that angel didn't do that on his own. The angel was told to say that to them. And why did he do that? It's because of what Peter had just gone through. And the Lord is communicating to Peter right away that I love you, and I'm looking forward to seeing you.
That's
sweet.
Just so that we'll know, since we've got a moment's time, just notice the conspiracy that was mentioned. The Roman guard who had seen the angel and become his dead men, and I'm not exactly sure what's intended by that, other than they were, you know, stupefied by what they saw. Understand that they didn't go to the Roman authorities. I mean, this was a Roman guard, and the Roman consequence for what happened in that they lost the body would be something they didn't want to deal with. So they went to the Jews, and the Jewish leaders gave them a large sum of money, told them what to say with the promise that Pilate would take care of it, or they would take care of Pilate if it became necessary. And another thing, if it comes to the governor's ears, so maybe Pilate was done with it, and he didn't want, you know, chances are that he'd hear about it, may not have been that great, I don't know. But that's what they did, but the report itself is very much contradictory because, simple thing, if they were asleep, they wouldn't know what happened. I mean, the disciples came and stole away while we were asleep. How do you know what happened? No way. And you can know that if you were asleep, and if you woke up, you'd have stopped them, if that's what happened. So it's kind of a silly thing, but that's what was spoken from that point on. Verses 16 through 20 is the Great Commission, and not a part necessarily of his resurrection, but it was something immediately before his ascension, as Mark 16 indicates to us. But that's it. We're finished with Matthew. Appreciate all the good comments that we've had over the past about 6 months. I think about 6 months. Thank you.